last verse, I don't know, you know, sometimes we sing hymns and don't think that much about what we're saying. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Boy, that is a description of too much of my life. I'm so thankful for how God has spoken to my heart recent years as we've studied the Word together. Well, this morning we're going to come to one of two final lessons in this fall study on the divided kingdom. It's hard to believe that it was way back in early September when we started, but here we are. So we're thankful for the Lord's provision all through this time. I'm just kind of struck, I think, as we look at these different lessons, how relevant many of them are as we come to God's Word. With many of these kings, we see failure of mere men trying to do what they think is a good idea, not looking for God's wisdom, and employing their own fallen nature. And in many cases, they repeat the mistakes of the past, most of the time worse. So, history, though, is his story. We know that things do not really just happen. For God is always in the background, sovereignly directing all that is going on. He's always in control. And sometimes we can really get discouraged about things like that, but we know he is sovereign over all things. He has an end plan, an end purpose. We saw that last week with Sennacherib's army and his kingdom, where one angel came at the direction of God and destroyed the whole thing overnight. And he also ordains the good kings and the bad kings. And he has a purpose in that. And I think maybe as we've gone through Kings, we've seen some of that. I'm going to talk about that again in just a minute. But if nothing else, by the time we finish, we clearly know men's rule is imperfect and we need something better. And that better is a kingdom. But it's not the kingdom that men wanted to set up. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom for all eternity, time past, time forever. That perfect kingdom under the perfect king, which is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we opened Kings, if you recall, with Solomon. He reigned 40 years. And he got off on a good start. He built the temple. He walked with God. There were two different times that God actually appeared to him. But as we also know, he was plagued by the blessings of God in his wealth, in his success, and he ended his life with many foreign wives, which led him into idolatry. His heart was compromised, and he was not focused on God. Solomon's kingdom ended between two kings. There were two kingdoms, one for his son, one for his servant. God preserved the Davidic throne under his son for about 350 years, but the kingdom initially ruled by Solomon's servant Jeroboam died in 722 BC. We saw that a couple weeks ago in 2 Kings 17, where the northern kingdom fell. And the southern kingdom lasted until 586, but it succumbed to some of the same failures as the idolatrous north. So the north and south fell because of a divided heart. If you read the introduction to our lesson in this study, you know, there's kind of an emphasis on the significance of a divided heart and what comes with a divided heart are divided priorities, divided actions, and not a focus. And you know, there's always a spiritual battle going on, and we're always going to be waging that battle. It's always a war, and we need to constantly be focused on that which is right, that which is eternal. So last week, Dan didn't get to chapter 20 as we were kind of wrapping up, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Hezekiah, but I just want to make a couple of points. You know, God mercifully heard Hezekiah when he cried out to him for mercy. Gave him 15 more years. And it's interesting because Kings does not record much about his time after that in that 15-year time period. But Chronicles records Hezekiah did a lot of building, including the aqueduct that brought water into Jerusalem, and he amassed great wealth. Now, what is the problem with wealth? God blesses people with wealth. But what comes with wealth is a lot of responsibility. And if you recall, the last thing we saw in 2 Kings 20 was Babylon coming to see Hezekiah after he'd recovered, and Hezekiah showed him everything he had. He was a proud man. He ended a proud man. He was a good king. He did a lot of things that were good, but he was a proud man. And soon, Babylon would come and overrun both Judah and Jerusalem. So today we're going to move into 2 Kings 21 to 23, title of Great Awakening. You'll see here from the little heading that I actually am going to want to talk about Chronicles a little bit too, because there's actually some good things in Chronicles that I think are useful. You know, Kings and Chronicles are written from different perspectives. You know, Kings is much more of a, just, here's the facts, man. You know, just like a paper report or something. Chronicles is more focused on the spiritual side of things in many cases. And it's more of a, I think it was John G. Mitchell, who used to be Multnomah, starred Multnomah. I heard this on someplace where Mitchell said that Kings is the record of history and Chronicles is the record from God's perspective. I thought, well, that's a good way to remember that. This is really good. Today we had 1.5 good kings and 3.5 bad kings, if you include Manasseh as a half good king. So, but in any case, we do know that Josiah is our last good king that we're going to see until the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 21, if you've read it, and I hope you have, it's kind of unsettling as we look at Manasseh, the son of a godly king, a son of privilege, a son that spent a lot of time with his father, God actually, has gotten the title basically of being the most evil king in all of Israel and Judah's history, as well as the longest reigning king. He reigned 55 years, even more than Uzziah. He reigned 55 years, but he was a very evil man, at least from King's perspective. And we're going to see the other side of that from Chronicles. So Manasseh must have been born, I think, probably toward the end of Hezekiah's earlier life. It's hard to tell, the scriptures aren't clear, but from the Jensen chart in the back of the book, you can tell that Hezekiah and Manasseh reigned together for about 10 years. So if he was 12 when he started reigning, and that's what they would do, they would name the time he started, even though Hezekiah was still there, they would start at that point. So he actually became the king by himself probably when he was 22. But he started reigning with Hezekiah at 12. So he had a lot of influence by Hezekiah. But what was Hezekiah's life like at this point? Well, this is the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. And what was Hezekiah doing? He was building, and he was accumulating wealth. And I don't think he was spending a lot of time with his son. And so maybe that's part of why Manasseh ended up as he did. But clearly, it was part of God's plan. So here's our little outline for today. Not very creative. I'm just going to kind of look at these chapters and talk about what we see here. So let's start out by just talking about Manasseh, though first Hezekiah reigned 29 years in Judah. I think I already talked about this. Hezekiah ruled with him, with Manasseh for about 10 years. And following Hezekiah, there was certainly a combination of Manasseh and his son Amon that was evil for like 50 years. And so there was a lot of time here where there was a lot of bad things going on. And we see that as we go down through here. I'm not going to read this, but let's just step down through the verses. And I made some points on each one that I'm going to just recall to you. And if you've read this, then it's going to be pretty familiar. But Manasseh, he has an amazingly ugly record in chapter 21. That's all there is to it. In verse 1, he becomes king. He starts reigning at 12. In verse 2, evil according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before Israel. These were most likely the evil and corruption-based Canaanite system of life, you know, that the Israelites drove out when they came into the land. And so it was, you know, the evil and the wickedness. He rebuilt, verse 3, the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. Also, 3, he raised up the altars for Baal, for the evil worship of the Phoenicians. If you recall, Baal was eliminated when Athaliah was eliminated back in 2 Kings 11 by Joash and Jehoiada. And so, you know, we've already been here. And I was frankly surprised to see it come back. I'd forgotten that. He made a wooden image in verse 3, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. In a way, Ahab may have been a bit of a mentor. Maybe some of the evil and the wickedness that came with Manasseh came from Ahab. He worshiped the host of heaven and served them. I mean, all this astrology stuff and all these pagan things were now part of the southern kingdom. They have become part of the southern kingdom. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. So not only was he doing things outside, he was actually in the temple itself. And he built altars, verse 5, for the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. This is really pagan Moloch worship and sacrificing children with the hope then you'd be more productive in terms of other children. Very, very evil. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. We know one other king that tried that. The very first king, didn't go too well for him, did it? That was Saul, of course. So he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verses 7 and 8, he even set up a carved image of Asherah in the house of the Lord that the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes, I will put my name forever. He did all of this evil. In verse 9, he seduced the people to more evil than the nations which the Lord had destroyed and driven out. So, question, is there anything that God does not know or see? Well, of course not. God was very aware of what was going on, and still he let him reign as long as he did. And that's what's so amazing. I think as you come to the scriptures, sometimes you shake your head and you say, why did God do that? Why is that going on? Well, we may never know. But we do know this is his word, this is what he's given us, and this is what we are to believe and trust in. Let's look at verses 10 to 16. I want to read this. If somebody'd like to read 10 to 16, anybody want to read that one? 10 to 16. Go ahead, Stephen, please.
Now the Lord spoke to his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord.
Okay, thank you very much, Stephen. So, the hammer falls. The sin is so great that, and there's more wickedness than the Amorites. Remember, the Amorites were the ones that they went to Egypt so that the time of the Amorites' wickedness had not been fulfilled yet. Well, they were doing things more wicked than the Amorites. God declared his judgment, and there would be great calamity. Now, I remember which word you had there in verse 12, but behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both their ears will tingle. I'm sure that's just an idiom, but in any case, it's very significant what God will do. But his judgment is just. His judgment is just. He will judge sin, and he will have the last word. Notice God's description in verses 13 and 14. He will use the standard. He says he'll use the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now, that's a description of, you know, a standard, you know, how a plumb line works, and it's straight. And God used that to measure where Israel was compared to his law, where they were. Well, they weren't lining up. And he said he's going to use the same measure here. He's not changing the rules. He's using the same exact process for judging Judah, just the way he did Israel. I'll stretch out the line of the measuring line. I already read that. So I will forsake the remembrance of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. He will bring judgment. There will be justice, and he will do what he will. It says that he will actually wipe Jerusalem thoroughly, turning it upside down, surrendering them to their enemies. I mean, a very thorough cleaning, if you will, cleansing. Verse 15, you've provoked me to anger by evil, even evil from the fathers coming from Egypt. I thought that was really interesting how he is not only looking at evil today, he's actually looking back and saying, your heart was the same then as it is now. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is evil. You haven't changed. Your heart has not become soft before me. Verse 16, additionally, Manasseh has shed blood all over Jerusalem and made Judah sin. So you wonder why God would ordain a king so evil to rule for so long. You just shake your head and say, Lord, I don't understand. As we look at the 400 years of the kings, we see a pattern. It's somewhat choppy, but it's clearly downhill all the way through. And so, unfortunately, that's the way it was. Israel had wanted a king for the wrong reason. You recall back in 1 Samuel 8. What was the reason for their king? Do you remember that?
Be like the nations.
Be like the nations. We want to be like everybody else. God had called them to be separate from the nations. God had called them to be a standard that would have his word. God's purpose in a kingdom, God's purpose is that there will be a kingdom, but Christ will be the king and the people will be holy. They weren't doing too well, of course, because they were doing it in their own strength. Jeremiah summarized the natural man's problem succinctly in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, the heart of man without the Holy Spirit is basically self-destructive. God must indwell man for him to have a chance to do what's right in God's sight. But we also know God is sovereign. He demonstrates his power in sending Manasseh to Babylon. Now, you don't see that here in Kings, but I'd like to have you turn over with me to 2 Chronicles 33. And he's captive here to the king of Assyria. And this is such an interesting passage. Somebody want to read here 10 to 17. So, starting at verse 10 down through 17, that paragraph. Somebody? Anybody want to read that? Jay looked up.
Then Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then he prayed to him, and he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and returned him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Afterward, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the oval with it and made it very high. Then he put military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Yahweh, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of Yahweh and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and said for Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to Yahweh their God.
Good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, so notice in Kings and Chronicles, God only gives about 20 verses to Manasseh's 55 years. It's pretty amazing. When you think about both Solomon and David, who reigned for 40 years, and they had chapters and chapters regarding their record. But Chronicles does not focus, though, on God's justice, but God's mercy. And I think it's so interesting, just to give you a sense of what we're talking about here. This is, I think you can see this okay. You know, here's Jerusalem way over here, and here's Babylon over here. Now, that's something in the neighborhood of 500 miles, okay? Now, when it says he was taken with hooks and chains, anybody have an idea what that means? Probably doesn't sound very good, does it? Is this like, you know, you get hooked up with something around your waist a chain around your waist and a hook to hold it and pull you along, maybe? Think so? The hook goes up in your nose and it might come out your eye socket. And if you didn't cooperate in going where they wanted you to go, you wouldn't forget it. This was brutal. Assyrians were known for being brutal, right? Assyrians were some of the most brutal people any place. And so they hooked him up with chains and hooks, and they took him to Babylon. Now, Babylon was kind of a surrogate of Assyria at this point. Assyria was the power. And so he ended up in Babylon. And notice what happens. I love this verse 4, 12 and 13. He implored the Lord his God. His God. He hadn't known that God. But now God has spoken to his heart. He implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I thought, man, that is amazing. You talk about a change of heart. That isn't by your own ability. God has worked in his heart. And notice as you keep reading, verse 13, he prayed to him. Does God hear our prayers if we don't know him? Absolutely not. We can pray, but he may not hear us. And he received his call, his entreaty. He heard his supplication. Look at these words here. Entreaty, supplication, his prayer. He heard that, and he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Now, if a king is taken out, what's the chances that the kingship is going to stay open? Probably not very high, right? But here, God does an amazing thing. He saved his place for him. He brought him back. And look at that last phrase here. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. What an amazing thing that has happened in Manasseh's life. God has humbled him, and he has cried out to God. It's kind of like Jeremiah being, you know, in the cistern, you know, where he's going to die. And you know, he has nobody to turn to. There's nothing to do. He's all by himself. He cries out to God. God hears his prayer, receives his entreaty, hears his supplication, and he knows now that the Lord is God. This is reminiscent of 1 Kings 18:21, when Elijah is standing before the prophets of Baal and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Well, Manasseh now knows it isn't Baal. It is the living God. So Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And Manasseh here had an awakening of his own, being transformed by the grace and the mercy of God. In verse 13, God even allowed him to return to Jerusalem, where he reassumed his kingship. And look at what he does after he comes back. This is the fruit of what God has done in his life. In verse 14, he built walls, established a stronger military to fortify the cities. He moved to protect the people and not lead the people against God and follow the Canaanite ways. In 33, 15, and 16, he removed the foreign gods. He basically undid all this stuff he'd done. That's what's so amazing. He removed the foreign gods and the idols and the house of the Lord, the altars that had been built for idol worship. He repaired the altar. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings. So he not only put off, he also put on. He was thankful to God for all that God had done. And so we see here in verse 17, there has been a transformation in Manasseh, a true transformation. But the damage has been done, unfortunately, because there were many years where he influenced many people, and the people still did sacrifices on the high places. Instead of going to Jerusalem, where they were supposed to, it says they offered it to the Lord God, but they were one step away from paganism again. So, question for you. Do you find it difficult that Kings does not describe any of Manasseh's awakenings? Well, yes. No.
There's a purpose.
Okay.
With First and Second Kings and First and Chronicles and the difference between the two. So I think that's what.
Yeah, I think I struggle with this myself. But I it's so amazing because there's so much missing in Kings compared to Chronicles. The rest of the story, so to say, speak, right? But anyway, we know that the trend of Judah, the trend of the nations is down. And this was a splash in the pan, but they continued to go down. Even with Josiah following afterwards, they continued to drop. So, any other comments on Manasseh, though? Oh, I should give you the Ammon summary. After Manasseh's death, his son Ammon disastrously reigned for 2 years. He was evil. He returned to the idolatry of the early Manasseh, and he was murdered by his servants in just 2 years. Those are my notes. Any comments or anything on either Manasseh or Ammon? Okay. Let's keep moving then. We're actually doing pretty good time-wise. Okay, so let's move on to Josiah. He's a terrific king. He is an amazing man. I have really come to love Josiah. In a way, he's really the focus of the title of this lesson, A Great Awakening, because he does come and he does some amazing things as far as speaking to the nation on the significance of who they are and who they need to be. He was only 8 years old when he became king. This is right after his father died after 2 years in office. And he reigned 31 years. He kind of sounds like Joash that we read about a few weeks ago, where he assumed the throne at six. And we had Jehoiada behind him, directing him, the high priest. Well, here I think Hilkiah probably had a bunch to do with his life, too. But it isn't clear. It isn't as clear as it was back in connection with Athaliah. So in 22:2, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It's the only time we're going to see that in this lesson today. It's unique. The account in Chronicles is important in this lesson as well, because there's some additions that are there. But I'm not going to do a lot of reading right now. I'm just going to, I copied off a couple of verses here from 2 Chronicles 34 that I thought were useful, because it doesn't come up in Kings. I'm just going to read this. In the eighth year of his reign, so he's 16 years old now. In the eighth year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord God of his father David. So he was still pretty young. But in the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So there's still a lot of baggage here. Even in the 2 years Ammon was there, that has basically been restored. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were above them, they were cut down, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images that he broke in pieces. He made dust of them, scattered them on the graves of those who had sacrificed. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he cleansed Jerusalem and Judah. And he did so in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. We're going to see a little more about that in a minute. The significance, though, of his focus, he was very, very determined in what he was doing. This stuff has got to go. It's going to go. I'm going to make sure it goes, and he does. So, and then if you're back in Kings, in chapter 22, starting in verse 8, we see it's the 18th year. Excuse me, am I in the right chapter here? Okay, yeah, verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26 now, he directs the scribe to inquire of Hilkiah the priest regarding the money which has been brought in so they can do repairs, so they can make sure that it's properly deployed, properly used, and everything. And this 26th year of Josiah is an amazing year. It really, really is. So let's read from verses 8 to 13. Somebody want to do a little reading here? 8 to 13. We're going to have another place to read. You want to do that, Matthew? Go ahead.
You're back to 2 Kings.
2 Kings 22, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, 2 Kings 22, verses 8 to 13.
Okay.
Everybody with us? Okay.
And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight in the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah the servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that is written concerning us.
Good. Thank you. Thank you for the King James, Matthew. That was very good. So, as part of his investigation in the temple, Hilkiah finds the book of the law. Think of that day. He found the book of the law, which he gives to the scribe. And think of what it means now. This word of God, the law, has been lost for probably 60 to 70 years. It hasn't been heard. A whole generation plus has not heard the word of God. They are totally devoid. They have not been directed by God's word. So how did Josiah seek the God of his father? How did he seek God in his eighth year, which is 16 years old? There's no doubt the land was being judged by God. Lots of idolatry, lots of paganism. With God removed, the land devolved into idolatry, immorality, and great perversion. It's really very similar to our life today, isn't it? This just struck me as I was thinking about how applicable this word is. Amos had prophesied in 8:11 about a famine in the land of the Word of God. Our land has a famine of the Word by choice. People are not seeking the Word of God. Judah had experienced just that. You know, the scribe Shaphan, he brings the book of the law to Josiah. Josiah, upon hearing it, rents his clothes, tears his clothes. Josiah sees the seriousness of where the nation is and the great responsibility that he has before God. He is the king. Remember, we read that opening, that every 7 years the king was to read the law before the people. That was part of their training. People were illiterate. They didn't have copies of the Word of God. There were very, very few that were available. And so the king had that responsibility. The book of the law would have been probably the Pentateuch, and they would have at least read probably the book of Deuteronomy, you know, the book of the law, Deuteronomy, second law. So Josiah directs the leaders to seek a word from the Lord from Huldah, the prophetess. So there was a prophetess who apparently was, you know, a full-time person that was there, and so they go to seek direction from her. So let's read 22, 15 to 20. Another reader. Anybody else want to read 15 to 20? Can I go again, Stephen?
Go ahead.
Okay. I'll get you in a minute, Chris.
He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you heard what I spoke against this place, and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king."
Okay, good. Thank you so much, Stephen. So God spoke through the prophetess. And they heard what she said. You know, God's case against Judah: you've forsaken me, you've worshipped other gods, you've burned incense to these idols, you have turned your attention away from the living God. You have focused on that which is not true. And so God's sentence in verses 16 and 17, I'm going to bring calamity, I think you said evil, but I'm going to bring calamity, anger, and wrath, which shall not be quenched. Now, this is all at this point when Josiah has just got done doing all these things. But the word of God stands. His word stands. His sure judgment will not fall, though, while Josiah is still alive. Because of Josiah's reaction in hearing the law and the way that he rent his clothes, God showed him mercy. God is a just God, and his word is certain. For Josiah, God's judgment will not fall on Judah and Jerusalem until after his death, and he works to make good use of his time. I want you to just kind of think in your mind, compare Hezekiah's extra 15 years with Josiah here when he finds out that the judgment isn't falling on him. Josiah immediately went to work to strengthen the nation. It's almost like, in a way, maybe the nation could avert what was coming. And he had a period of time, and he didn't know how long that time was, but he took it very seriously. So let's look at 23. Look at it. Read the first three verses. Kristen, you want to do that first three verses?
"Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. So the king's call to the nation has come, and people come. And he brings in together, and look at this list, you know, the men of Judah, the prophets, the priests, the elders, the residents of Jerusalem, small and great, and they all go to the temple to hear the reading of the book of the law. They all came to hear what they had not heard, what they didn't know. In verse 3, the king leads them in making a covenant before the Lord. Follow the Lord, keep his commandments, testimonies, and statutes. Totally commit, total commitment of a heart and soul, and be obedient to the covenant of this book. So everyone took their stand. Everyone, it kind of reminds you of Exodus 19, what the Lord says we will do. Could they do it? They really needed the power of God in their lives. But their heart was right. Their heart was right to be obedient unto God. There's no record here of a prayer, but I'm just sure there must have been, because I think this was a very serious moment in the history of Israel. Josiah's heart and conviction had brought action. Action. So then he looked down through these verses. I just kind of listed this out on things that he did, even in addition to what we'd already talked about. He carried and he brought out and burned the articles of Baal, Asherah, and all the hosts of heaven. All this stuff, there were still things that had to be done. He removed the idolatrous priests from the high places who burned incense. He brought out the wooden images. He burned them, ground them. Ashes were dumped on the graves. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons of the Lord's house and the women's woven hangings. These were all part of that whole immorality as well as idolatry, that practices that were going on. Verse 8, he brought priests of Judah, and he defiled, broke down the high places throughout the country. So it wasn't just in Jerusalem. He went and started purging. But nevertheless, verse 9, notice a little rebellion here. The priests of the high places, and again, these are false priests from what I can tell, did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Maybe they were actual priests, I don't know. But in any case, they didn't go to Jerusalem like they were supposed to, okay? They were resisting. Notice verse 10, he defiled Moloch worship. Gehenna is what it's called later. This would have been like on the southeast part of Jerusalem. This is just kind of outside the garbage dump there, right? It says it burns forever and the fire never goes out. That's what we're talking about. He removed and burned horses and chariots of the sun. More idolatry. Probably in the temple. He broke down, pulverized, threw down the altars of Ahaz and Manasseh. And he even defiled the places of idolatry that Solomon had set up. And notice how it describes where it is. It's the Mount of Corruption. Do you know what that mount is? The Mount of Olives. Just to the east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Corruption. The pillars, images, he broke in pieces, he cut down, he filled with bones of men. He defiled it. He defiled everything he could. He did as much as he could. And you keep reading here, a couple more. Verse 15, he broke down, he burned and crushed and burned the altar at Bethel. Remember, at Bethel, that's where the two calves were. That's where the whole idolatry of Jeroboam started, right? He burned and defiled the altar with burned bones. He started exhuming people and burning their bones. And it's really, really neat. Okay, so Bethel's up here, Jerusalem's down here. And just to give you a sense, this is kind of an interesting map because it's got actually kind of some Jewish type names on it, I think. But it kind of gives you a sense on the layout. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. But in any case, he's up in Bethel. He's up in the northern kingdom. Well, Assyria at this point is losing its significance. And so he basically goes up there and he does what God has directed him to do. He is destroying everything and anything. But he comes across in verses 17 and 18, there's a tomb there and it has bones in it from the man of God. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the man of God, but he was this unusual guy that showed up from Judah in 1 Kings 13. And he came up there and he gave a judgment upon Jeroboam. And Jeroboam says, well, why don't you come and have lunch with me? And he says, no, I can't do anything. I can't eat, I can't drink, I have to go back. Well, there's this old prophet who stops him. And because he got judged, and the lion ate him, right? And one of the things that's happened too, in verse 13:31 is when they exhumed or they found out whose bones were in that grave, it was both the prophet and the old man, or the old prophet and the man of God. They were both. Because that's what, in 13:31, the old prophet asked his sons to do, to bury him with that prophet from Judah, the man of God. So he took away the high places of the cities of Samaria. He executed burned bones of the false priests of the high places. So Josiah returns to Jerusalem at that point. He has done what he needed to do. And someplace in here, and I don't know where, but there was even a place where it said he went all the way up to Naphtali. Naphtali is way up here, way up in the northern part of Israel. And it said all the way down to Beersheba. So we're talking the whole thing. He was very determined in what he was doing. So in verses 22 and 3, Josiah moved to put off the things that were evil of the past and put on. And as he did, he initiated the Passover again. Passover had not been celebrated. And so he initiated the Passover. It was the greatest Passover celebration since Samuel, Scripture says. So it was in his 18th year, again, at age 26. There is significantly more detail in 2 Chronicles 35. We don't have time to look at it. You can look at it if you like. But in reading there, it's overwhelming, all the animal sacrifices and the glory given to God through the feast of unleavened bread over 7 days. It's amazing, just the amount of animals. The summary is in verse 35. And, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Jerusalem, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All kings, we're talking David, we're talking Solomon, all kings, Josiah was greater. Josiah's celebration of the Passover was greater. Verse 24, Josiah put away anything associated with idolatry and the occult that he might be faithful unto the law of God. And there's a tremendous summary of his reign here in verse 25 in chapter 23 of Kings. Therefore, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Not too surprising. Well, okay. 26 and 7, we see, though, that word nevertheless again. Nevertheless, the word of God will stand. Nevertheless, and yours may say however, but something. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations from with which Manasseh had provoked him. This goes back to that calamity in 21:12 that God proclaimed that would come upon. And the Lord said, I also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Sad. Sad. But it's part of what needed to be done. So verses 28 to 30, we see Josiah is killed in a battle he did not need to engage in. And after his Passover in his 18th year, there's really not much else in the scripture about what happened. Verses 31 to 7, his two sons reigned. They were both evil, hard to understand. They were both vassals of Pharaoh Necho, who had killed Josiah in battle, and they were subservient to Pharaoh. So both the sons did evil in the sight of their Lord, despite a godly father. The sons did not follow the father's footsteps. So we really don't have time. You can come and talk to me if you have any questions or comments. But I think the key thing here is we kind of come to the conclusion, God is always sovereign. He is always working to complete his perfect will. He's moving toward the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his throne. That is the only perfect rule, the only perfect kingdom there will ever be through Christ. So how do we recap this? Well, we have five kings, 1.5 good, 3.5 bad. Manasseh, wicked and greatly evil, turned good in humility and transformation by the grace and mercy of God. He reigned 55 years. Ammon, evil, 2 years. Josiah, young, faithful, good king, tremendous work to glorify God for 31 years. Jehoahaz, his first son, evil king, deposed by Pharaoh after just 3 months. And then finally, Jehoiakim, his brother, he was a vassal of Pharaoh Necho for 11 years. So keep looking to Christ Jesus, whatever the circumstances. I think that's the thing that I really came away with here. There's a lot of things coming and going here. We need to keep focused on Christ. God's word must affect our thinking, our heart, and be followed by our behaviors. May God give us his faithfulness in word and deed each day and make us his faithful people, especially around others during this Christmas time of the year. But may he give us a witness. May we be faithful unto him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning and these chapters in Kings. Lord, we rejoice in your word, even though there's some hard words here. And we see, Lord, your faithfulness in Lord, calling some to be your servants, even changing the projection and trajectory of Manasseh, as we saw. But Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts, that we would be faithful people, holy and set apart unto you. We ask your blessing on Pastor in the next hour and the rest of the day as well with all that's going on. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions or comments, please come and see me.